I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God, as it is found in the first book of Samuel, chapter 21. The first book of Samuel, chapter 21. Then came David to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, Why art thou alone, and no man with thee? And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, that I have appointed my servant to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. And David said unto Ahimelech, And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, There is none like that. Give it me. And then we turn over to chapter 22, which moves us forward in time, several months or perhaps longer, to the outcome of these events here in Nob, but some time later. And we commence to read in chapter 22 at verse 6. When Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? And there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came, all of them, to the king. And Saul said, Hear now, thou son of Ahitub. And he answered, Here I am, my lord. And Saul said unto him, Why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David? which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honourable in thine house. Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. And the king said, Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, Turn thou and fall upon the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests, and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped, and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it, that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life. But with me thou shalt be in safeguard. And then we might like to turn to Psalm 52. Psalm 52. To the chief musician, Maskil, a psalm of David. When Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, and said unto him, David is come to the house of Ahimelech. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week in our study, we concluded an examination of Psalm 59. The first chronologically of these psalms that bears an autobiographical or a historical title connecting it to an event in the life of David, an event when he had fled from Saul, when he had been proclaimed as a wanted man and hiding in a house, possibly his family house at Bethlehem. Saul's servants surrounded the place seeking to extricate him or find some opportunity to seize him that he might be slain. And yet, remarkably, his life was spared and he effected his escape. And not only that, but in that very night was so wrought upon of the Holy Spirit and inspired that he penned these words concerning that occasion. And we noted last time what he had to say about his God. For whilst David might have been penned into that place, and whilst his enemies might have thought he had no company or assistance or aid, he had, of course, the presence of God with him, of whom he speaks and to whom he refers many times in this psalm, highlighting three attributes of God three times each. He speaks of the strength or the power of God. He speaks of God as his defense, and he speaks also of the mercy of God towards him, and makes in verses 9, 10, 16, and 17, we saw three mentions of each of those three characteristics of God. And it is a mark of David's faith that he could speak of the power and strength of God at a time when, humanly speaking, the power of God seemed not to be extended or apparent or evident for David's help. And yet, nevertheless, David was convinced that this was so. Indeed, he acknowledged that it was God who stood, so to speak, between him and his foes. His enemies perhaps thought that he was trapped and trapped in by the walls of a house, but David rather saw himself to be protected by the presence of God, which kept his enemies both literally and spiritually at bay. David acknowledges the mercy of God. He did not deserve to have the favor of God. This was an act of God's generosity and beneficence towards him as a sinful man, with much amiss about him, no doubt, of which he was conscious, yet nevertheless God, for the sake of his mercy, grants this deliverance to David. And David is here, God is David's defense. David's safety came not because of the walls of that house or the bars on the doors or the inability of Saul's servants to force or legitimize an entrance, but God was his defense. And that being so, one said, it was a defense which could follow David wheresoever he went. And we noted that, conscious of these things pertaining to God, the psalmist was content to do three things, of which he speaks also here in this psalm. He would wait, that is to say, he was content to patiently bide the Lord's time, even though his unbelieving wife Michal was beginning to grow somewhat desperate and exhorting him to make some effort to escape. David was content to wait until the right moment came, and to wait upon the Lord. He was content also to see his enemies. He would not hide himself from the sight of his foes. He was not afraid to see the size of the obstacle, the opposition that faced him, since he had this confidence in God. But also he was prepared to sing. And he said he would sing unto God. He would sing of God's power. He would sing aloud of God's mercy. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing. Verse 17. And this was not poetic hyperbole. It was not metaphorical. David clearly, literally did this. And this Psalm 59 is the outcome of it. And these are the words which he was singing, that the Holy Spirit inspired in his heart. Particularly, he said, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. He was confident that he would indeed see the following morning, and that his life would be spared, and that he would be delivered, as indeed proved to be the case. And so we might say that for all the immediate adversities, Psalm 59 leaves David in a very positive place, spiritually speaking, with these expressions of faith and confidence in God, even in the face of such immediate danger and trial. But what I would like to do this evening is to relate to you something now of the detail of the life of David, which will take us from Psalm 59 to the next of these autobiographical psalms chronologically, which is Psalm 52. At least that is partly true. As we noted in our public reading just now, the events pertaining to Ahimelech and Doeg the Edomite occur in two halves. There are two installments to that particular account, that tragedy. And there are other events that lie between them, which we didn't read in the end of chapter 21, the beginning of chapter 22, to which at least two or possibly three other of the autobiographical psalms belong. But I thought that we should take this Psalm 52 next as the first installment, if you will, of that event comes next chronologically in the life of David. This title then over Psalm 52 reads as follows: To the chief musician, Maskil, a psalm of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said unto him, David is come to the house of Ahimelech. Now, I won't speak again on the subject of this part of the title, to the chief musician. We have seen both the historical and spiritual interpretation of that part of the title, but we have, you will notice, this Hebrew word transliterated into English, maskil, and this is a word we have met before in our studies of other of the Psalms, and you may recall that this word means that it is an instructive psalm, that it is an educational psalm. A close English equivalent to this word, so the linguists tell us, is a didactic psalm, that is to say, one that is intended to teach a lesson. And it is true to say that at this point in David's life, in the episodes that would follow, David learned a lesson. And it was a very serious lesson, and it was a very solemn lesson, and he learned it in the hardest and starkest way possible. He learned it by his own grievous mistakes. But in the purposes of God, these things were overruled in order that this part of the scriptures might be given us, in order that we might have this psalm to this day, which is a maskil, which is a psalm to teach us a lesson also, which is a psalm for our instruction. And what we must do, my friends, from the history which now comes before us in 1 Samuel, is to learn the very solemn lessons which are here, and to learn from another's mistakes. We remarked in connection with Psalm 59 that, blessedly, in the purposes of God, we may learn from another's persecution. We have remarked how the degree of persecution which David suffered, the magnitude of his fall from grace, as it might be said, from the king's son-in-law to the most wanted man in Judah, could hardly find a parallel elsewhere in Christian history, and the extent to which he was, for no fault of his own and without cause, pursued and hounded, and his life endangered, is almost without comparison. And yet God, we said, overruled in those matters that David should write these psalms pertaining to affliction and persecution, that they might serve to our encouragement and edification, who mercifully do not know such extremes of trial as did David. Well, now, as we come to Psalm 52, we will find that David fell into very serious error and committed some absolutely tragic and indeed fatal mistakes. And the hand of God is in these things also, that we, rather than ever needing to make mistakes on such a scale ourselves, might learn from the mistakes of David. The Lord overruled in the details of David's life. We do not exempt or excuse David, of course. His own sinfulness and human responsibility stands, yet nevertheless, the Lord was sovereign over these things, and we really must learn from David's mistakes that we might be spared from making such mistakes ourselves. So let us pick up the account of David's life where we left him, escaping through the window from that house and fleeing from Saul at the midst of 1 Samuel chapter 19, and see the direction in which his life went thereafter. In verse 18 of 1 Samuel 19, so David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naioth. Now, as we remarked before, so far as the history of Scripture shows us, we do not know that any meeting had occurred between David and Samuel since that day, many years before, when Samuel had mysteriously and enigmatically anointed David in the presence of his brethren. His brothers seem not to have registered entirely what this might mean, but clearly David had some sense of it, and certainly Samuel did, that this anointing marked David out as the next king over the land. And so far as we know, this is the next meeting of David and Samuel after that significant event in Bethlehem. So think how precious this time must have been for David. Because you see, this matter of David's anointing is the great factor, the great unmentioned, invisible factor, which is at play throughout the entirety of David's life, from the time that it was wrought upon him right up to the time that he ultimately acceded to the throne. David knew that he had been anointed. David knew that this had happened. And he had some sense, and Samuel certainly knew what that anointing meant. And God had directed him to do it. And for that reason, Samuel was absolutely and entirely confident that David's accession to the throne would indeed happen, because God had said it and God had given this token of it. And even David himself could share that same confidence in measure that he understood what Samuel had done to him. And this, think what a comfort this would be to David, and think what an assurance in all the vicissitudes of his life, these ups and downs, these dark turns and passages which it took, to know that he was anointed and that God had said he would be king, and how that could serve to lighten the darkness and alleviate even the most desperate of circumstances. Perhaps even there, shut up in that house with all these foes outside, David thought to himself, well, I am anointed. God has said I am going to be king, so whatever is going to happen here, it's not going to be my death. And now here he is in Ramah with Samuel, the only other man who really knew about his anointing and properly understood David's anointing. Think what an encouragement this meeting must have been. Think how it must have stirred up David to see the prophet again and to remember that he hadn't imagined it. He hadn't dreamed this anointing. It wasn't some mistake. Here was Samuel, the prophet of God, who had done it. Here was the other man whom he could really talk to about it and speak of these matters too. And we might perhaps speculate as to the nature of David and Samuel's conversation and this time they had together. And I almost wonder if it did not take something of the tenor of John's first epistle, chapter 2, where you remember the inspired apostle there writes as follows, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Now, of course, we might say, well, of course, John here in his first epistle is not speaking about the literal anointing of oil such as David had, but is speaking about the Holy Spirit, that unction or anointing from God, the Holy One, the third person of the Trinity. So we might say, well, was not Samuel's anointing of David a physical one, and this anointing of which John speaks the spiritual equivalent? Well, yes, it is. But do not forget, my friends, that also in relation to David's anointing, we are told that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, came upon him from that day forward. So there is an equivalence here. There is a vital connection between these matters, and the words of 1 John chapter 2 are absolutely relevant in David's case, even as they are, fellow Christian, in yours and mine by grace. And so here are David and Samuel having this time together, which must have been of such encouragement. But it could not last long, because the servants of Saul soon found out of David's whereabouts and came to seek to arrest him. And yet, remarkably and miraculously, the Spirit of God prevented it from happening, because we are told that as these successive waves of messengers or emissaries came to try and seize David, the Holy Spirit caused that they took leave of their senses or their wits or their reason, and in spite of themselves were caused to prophesy the word of God. until in a state of desperation, Saul also came in person to this place, thinking he would do the job himself and make an end of David or seize David. And we are told how the Spirit of God came upon him, and he likewise took leave of his wits and his reason, stripped off his clothes, was uttering these inexpressible statements and these words of prophecy completely involuntarily, much to his own shame and disgrace. And this episode, it seems, became something of a byword. The fact that Saul, of all people, this mad at the best of times king, this despotic monarch, was on this one occasion moved to speak words of prophecy in spite of himself. And so it gave rise to this rather scurrilous proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" But the upshot was that Saul could not capture David and had to return to his own place. And David is now in a somewhat ambiguous situation. What should he do? How does this leave matters with Saul? Will Saul, out of embarrassment, try to brush all this under the carpet? Are things back with Saul as they were before? Is David still a wanted man? How exactly do matters stand? And, more importantly, what should David do next and where should he go? Well, we are not told what Samuel's counsel to David was, but I think we can derive it from the passage here. And it seems reasonable that Samuel's counsel to David would have been to continue to wait upon the Lord, to leave matters in God's hands. This is the sort of counsel we might expect from such a man as Samuel, who knew the anointing which he had delivered to David, who knew the significance of it, and who knew that God would fulfill it in his own way, in his own time. And I believe this was Samuel's counsel to David, that he should simply abide, that he should remain where he was and see how matters would unfold in the sovereign purposes of God. However, chapter 20 and the language of verse 1 clearly indicates that David did not like this counsel. Because we are told here, sadly, in chapter 20, verse 1, "And David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan." David fled from Naioth in Ramah. And the word is chosen. It is significant in the Hebrew as well as here in our English language. Previously, you see, David was fleeing from Saul as from an enemy. And now, for some reason or other, he is fleeing from Samuel. He is not taking his leave of Samuel in some gracious or conciliatory manner. He is not seeking God's blessing upon himself from Samuel. They are not going their separate ways, so to speak, upon friendly terms. It seems that David fled from the place, that he left without leave, that he left suddenly from Naioth, I believe, contrary to Samuel's counsel of him. And that is the reason it is thus described as a fleeing. And of course, the double tragedy of this is that, so far as we know, this is the last time that he would ever see Samuel in this world. Because we find in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel the death of that prophet after whom the book is named. "And Samuel died, and the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah." And between chapter 20, verse 1 and chapter 25, verse 1, we do not read of any encounter between David and Samuel. And so what ought to have been so much to David's benefit and help and aid is abruptly terminated by his fleeing from Samuel and fleeing from Samuel's counsel, and instead seeking out Jonathan again. Now remember, Jonathan, the son of Saul, whilst he from time to time uses spiritual sounding language and makes reference to the Lord, there is no reason to suggest or to believe that Jonathan was a regenerate man any more than his father was. We said that the relation between Jonathan and David, whilst it was a very friendly and close one, is so much equivalent to that between Ishmael and Isaac. One was the lawful heir. One was the heir according to the ordinary course of things and the institutions of men, but the other was the true heir by virtue of the grace of God and the promise of God and the covenants of God. And they could not both reign. They could not both inherit. And Jonathan stands as a type of the world, whilst David stands as a type of the true children of the covenant, so to speak. And yet here is David so foolishly fleeing from Samuel and seeking instead Jonathan once again. And as we read chapter 20, you can be forgiven for a sense of deja vu, because it is David trying to do once again exactly as he had done on a previous occasion back in 1 Samuel chapter 19, where he wants Jonathan to try and find out what Saul's mind is towards him in some almost desperate hope or desperate attempt, it seems, to get back into the royal household by natural means or by human means. It is almost like David cannot accept the circumstances that have now arisen, cannot content himself with the status of a wanted man or a refugee or a renegade, so to speak, and is determined that he is going to perhaps get the throne by succession, by virtue of being Saul's son-in-law, by virtue of being married to Saul's daughter or a friend of Saul's son. And David thinks he doesn't need Samuel's counsel, he doesn't need this spiritual advice, he doesn't need to be told to abide and wait the Lord's time and the Lord's way. He's going to force the matter. He's going to go and confront Jonathan and say, look, can we try this again? Try and sound out your father. Try and convince him and appease him and placate him. Tell me what his raging and divergent mind is like towards me, and perhaps we can make it work. Perhaps we can put things back together again at the feast of the new moon, when I might be almost expected to come back into the family bosom, into the family, into the royal household again. And so there is this attempt in 1 Samuel chapter 20, where again Jonathan is present with Saul, David is absent. Jonathan tries to sound out what is going on in Saul's mind pertaining to David. And on this occasion, Saul's outburst is even more extreme than on previous occasions. He levels all kinds of bad language against his own son, Jonathan. And then Saul, you remember, always a ready man with a spear and always seemed to have a javelin within arm's reach, is on this occasion hurling them at Jonathan in this fit of rage. And so to Jonathan now it is perfectly clear that nothing has changed. In fact, it has only worsened, and that David cannot be rehabilitated, and that David will not be welcomed back into the bosom of the family. He is still very much public enemy number one. He is still a wanted man. He is still regarded as the enemy of the crown. But of course, it was now very dangerous for anyone to be seen to be aiding and abetting David. Jonathan, in particular, had already been accused of being in alliance with David. And so in chapter 20, we read how they'd arranged this secret signal for Jonathan to be able to indicate whether David was in favor or out of favor. He gives the signal for out of favor and does it in this way that nobody who was present or overlooked the scene could say, "Ah, well, Jonathan told David to escape, and Jonathan told David to get away. This is why he did it by this device and by this signal." And so now it is abundantly clear to both Jonathan and David that there is no way back into the bosom of the family. There is no route to the throne via these ordinary means, these humanistic means, that David seemed so desperate to keep attempting and to keep trying. A desperation, we might say, almost akin perhaps to that of our first parents, determined to get back into paradise after the fall of man by somehow forcing a re-entrance into Eden. But God, you remember, set a cherubim flaming sword turning every way to guard the way. Eden could not be recovered. Paradise could not be regained by such a route as this. It would not be by human means. It would not be by man's device. It would be by God's intervention. It would be by an alternative and miraculous means. But David, you see, doesn't seem content with this. He won't leave these matters with God. Somehow his faith and confidence and trust in the Lord has all evaporated. And here he is being carnally minded, being humanistic, trying to force matters, trying to use his own means to secure the throne. And it is all going badly wrong, and it is only going to go worse. Because now in chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, we see David in free fall, for want of a better word. He is now backsliding and declining at such a dreadful rate that error and seems to follow after error, and sin seems to follow after sin in absolutely dreadful succession, until at the very lowest point we find him in the palace of the Philistine king Achish, pretending to be mad and dribbling on the floor. That is literally how low David got, and how low he would fall, in which this tragic episode in the town of Nob is just a station along the way. And so here in chapter 21 is David in a state of backsliding. He has fled from Samuel. He has made these desperate humanistic efforts to force God's hand and to try and attain his own ends by his own means. It has failed, and now David is bitter. He is angry. He is resentful. He is not acting according to God's word or to conscience or to the counsel of Samuel. He is being rash and hasty and headstrong, and matters just go from bad to worse. So David knows he is a wanted man. David knows he is going to have to be on the run. He is going to have to flee for his life. He is going to have to hide for his own safety. And there is perhaps just some shred of conscience or of morality left there, some last remnants of spiritual sensibility about him that makes him think, well, where shall I go now? I can't go back to Samuel, he thinks, because I've burned my bridges there, and evidently was not humble enough to go and seek out Samuel and perhaps to apologize and to say he was wrong. And yet at the same time, David seems to be seeking some sort of spiritual input. And he is perhaps thinking to himself, well, when I'm on the run, there'll be no more going to the tabernacle, there'll be no more making sacrifices, there'll be no more going to the Lord's house, and I'm going to miss that. So perhaps as I now flee from Saul's court for the final time, I'm going to try and call in at the place where the tabernacle is presently set up and where priests are going to be found. And I don't believe his thinking ran much deeper than that. And so he goes to this town called Nob, which was not far from any of the places we've previously mentioned. Gibeah, where Saul had his court, Ramah, where Samuel lived, Naioth, where Samuel had taken David, Bethlehem. These were all in relatively close proximity on the borders between the territory of Judah and the territory of Benjamin. And so David comes to this place where certain elements, at least, of the tabernacle seem to have been re-erected. You remember it used to be at Shiloh in the days when Samuel was a boy, but in the Philistine invasion it had been overrun. The Ark of the Covenant had been briefly in enemy hands. The priests had been obliged to flee. But now it appears that they had re-established at least part of the tabernacle in this town of Nob, and here the priests were seeking to function after a fashion, although as far as we know, the Ark of the Covenant was still kept separately in an almost forgotten location in Kirjath-Jearim, where it had arrived, being sent back by the Philistines, maybe 50 years or so previously. Well now, David comes to Nob. He comes to where the priests are. And exactly what he is thinking, we scarcely know. He meets Ahimelech, the high priest, here in Nob. And Ahimelech is at once suspicious, and perhaps justifiably so. He must have heard about David's fall from grace. He must have heard about the machinations going on within the royal family. And now here is David, but without any of the other of Saul's retinue. Now, David, we learn, had some men of his own with him, but there were none of Saul's bannermen. There were none of the other regular lieutenants of Saul here with David. And Ahimelech is suspicious about this, and he says, "Why art thou alone and no man with thee?" What exactly is going on here, David? Now, of course, here was David's opportunity. David could perhaps have told the truth. He could have said to Ahimelech that he was a wanted man, that he couldn't understand it or believe it. He could have said that he desired to see the Lord's house or the tabernacle before he had to flee for his life. He could have perhaps consulted Ahimelech. He could have perhaps inquired of the Lord. But sad to say, between verse 1 and verse 2 of 1 Samuel chapter 21, David makes another disastrous mistake and resorts to deception and to lies. And he says to Ahimelech that he's here on a secret mission, that the king sent him, that he's in this out-of-breath state, and he looks careworn and browbeaten because he's doing some secret mission at top speed that he can't possibly explain or tell anybody about. And then, of course, David, who has given way to these very sinful devices, next gives thought to his carnal appetites, quite literally. He suddenly realizes that he's famished, hungry, and would rather like something to eat. And so that's his next thought. That's what he jumps onto next. "What is under thine hand?" Verse 3. "Give me 5 loaves of bread, or what there is present." And Ahimelech, the priest, seems to have been taken completely by surprise. David had not come to his private house, of course. David was here in the tabernacle. And there was no ordinary food for meals just lying about in the tabernacle, in the holy place, in the courts, and so forth. And so Ahimelech says, "Well, of course, there's no common bread here. All we have in the way of might be called food here is the show bread." And you remember those ceremonial loaves, 12 of them, that would be made, one each for the 12 tribes of Israel, once in a week. They would stand upon that table of show bread in the outer court of the tabernacle and would be there for a week before the priests were then permitted to eat those, and a further 12 fresh ones were put in their place. This was the order of things in the tabernacle. And Ahimelech says, "There's no bread here other than the hallowed bread." And he says, "Well, I suppose perhaps you could have this if it's a real crisis." And then you notice in verse 5, David's very coarse and ribald sort of response that he gives about the men having not seen women for 3 days. And then almost trying to lecture the priest in what he ought to do. "The vessels of the young men are holy," he says, "and the bread is in a manner common. Yea, though it was sanctified this day in the vessel." David's saying, "Well, it's only bread, really, isn't it? When it's on that table of show bread, it's sort of sanctified or made more significant by being there. But as soon as we lift it off the table, why, these are just common loaves. Let's eat those." And so they eat the bread. And here are David and this ragtag selection of followers who seem to have come with him. No doubt they were truly and genuinely hungry. We don't know when they'd last been able to eat, as they were fugitives. And as they are eating, we are told, they become conscious of another individual who's in the tabernacle courts, and David recognizes him. He recognizes him because he's quite a significant man in Saul's household. He's the chief herdsman, which seems to have been the most sort of senior of servants in Saul's retinue. And this man happens to be at the tabernacle. We are told that he was detained before the Lord, and the implication there is that he had had to seek a priest because of some practical or legal matter which required him to remain in the company of the priest or at the tabernacle for a certain length of time. And you might recall in the Levitical laws and so on that there were certain cases of illness that the priest had to inspect. There were certain procedures relating to ceremonial uncleanness that required the passage of a certain period of time and offering certain sacrifices on particular days. And so it seems that this is what brought Doeg to the tabernacle. He was just going through one of these procedures which required him to be there for a certain number of days. And so he was not at liberty to leave. And his presence there coincided with this rather abrupt visit of David's. And so David is here. He has come in hastily. He has made up this lie. He has eaten the showbread in desperation. And now he's thinking, well, what else do I need? I'm on the run. I've seen the tabernacle so much for that. I've lied to this priest. We've had something to eat. What I could really do with is a weapon. And so now he's again asking what might seem a most ludicrous question to ask in the tabernacle. He says to Ahimelech, is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? And then perhaps even as he says it, he realizes how outlandish his question must seem. And so again, he covers it up with another lie. For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. That top secret mission I told you that I was on, Ahimelech, would you believe it? I left in such a rush, I didn't even think to pick up a sword. I don't suppose you've got such a thing as a sword here, have you? Well, it just so happened that they had. And again, if Ahimelech had given this answer when David had been in any other frame of mind than this, when David had had even a shred of conscience or spiritual sensibility about him, I cannot believe that this would ever have happened. Ahimelech says, well, there does happen to be here the sword of Goliath the Philistine, of all things. You remember the circumstances when David, some years before, as a much younger man, had faced Goliath against overwhelming odds. When Goliath had come out against him with all his giant armor on, David had slain him with a stone from a slingshot, and had then decapitated Goliath with Goliath's own sword, at which but a few moments previously David had been at the point of, and likely to be run through with it. Well, that sword, it seems, being Philistine and being associated with such a wicked man, had been put out of harm's way, so to speak, and rather than being simply absorbed into the armory of Saul or put to common use, they thought it had been better to put it completely out of sight and out of mind here in the tabernacle. And Ahimelech says, well, there is this sword of Goliath, but I can't imagine you'd ever want to see that again. I'm quite sure you'd never want to touch that, David, given that it was nearly the death of you. There could perhaps hardly be a worse weapon in the world, or one less likely to be to your liking. And then, of course, no doubt to Ahimelech's surprise and dismay, perhaps, or amazement, David says, there is none like that, give it me. And insists that he have this weapon of all weapons. And here is David now leaving the tabernacle. It has not served any spiritual use or purpose. He has not sought spiritual counsel with the priest. He has lied to him. He has not made any offering to the Lord. He has actually taken the showbread. And the other thing he comes away from the place with is the sword of Goliath, this most disreputable weapon, this symbol of so much sin and evil and danger from an earlier time in David's life. And here he is glibly wielding it as he leaves the tabernacle. And as I say, here is just a catalogue of sins and errors and folly on the part of David that will only get worse and ends at the end of that chapter, as we mentioned, on the floor of Achish's palace in Gath. And yet in the mercies of God, from that ultimate low point, a measure of recovery begins to be granted to David. The commencement of chapter 22 finds him in the cave of Adullam, with various other persons resorting to him. We then find that he tries to make some provision for his parents, that they might be kept securely while he is a wanted man. And then another prophet of the Lord comes to him, Gad, and tells him that he really should get himself back into the land of Judah. And this is what he does, and goes into the forest of Hareth. And news of this comes to Saul. David had disappeared off the radar, had made clean his escape that day of the new moon feast. Saul had no idea how it could have been done, how David could have gotten away so easily for a second time. And now he had not been heard of for a while, until news comes he's in the forest of Hareth in Judah. And here is Saul in Gibeah, where he had his court, and his servants are about him. And Saul is very angry with everybody, as he so often was. And he's here laying into his servants and saying that they must all be in league with David. They must all be hoping that David will overcome Saul and give them all property and fields and vineyards and promotions. Because as far as Saul is concerned, they're all in league against him. Because none of them will explain to him how David managed to get away again, and where David has been, and how he successfully evaded capture all this time until now. And so here is Saul berating his servants, when in verse 9, one of those servants speaks up and decides that he knows which side he's on, and he knows which king is on the throne and which king is on the run, and where he thinks his best allegiances ought to lie. And it is none other than this Doeg the Edomite, this man who was set over the servants of Saul. And he says, I know how he did it. I know how he got away. I know how he made good his escape without taking any food from the palace and without taking any weapons with him. I know how it was done, he says, because one day I was at the tabernacle at Nob, and he came to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub. And, says Doeg, he inquired of the Lord for him, which of course we know he didn't. Might have been better if he had. And Ahimelech, he says, gave him victuals, which of course he did, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine, which was also true. Saul hears this, and we know what Saul was like: rash, impetuous, reckless. Perhaps he might almost be diagnosed with schizophrenia in this day and age. But here he is now. He swings into this wrathful mode. He calls for Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, not just him, but all his father's house. You remember the priestly class all had to be descended from the line of Aaron. Ahimelech and Ahitub descended from the line of Ithamar, the one of Aaron's sons, and they were priests at this time. And so all those priests belonging to the family, 85 men in total, are summoned to the king at Gibeah. And now he confronts Ahimelech, and Ahimelech doesn't know what this is going to be about. Perhaps in the intervening months he'd reckoned that Saul didn't know what had happened. Saul says unto him, why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day? Saul was seeing enemies all over the place. He thought David was trying to set an ambush against him, which was a figment of Saul's own imagination. And now Ahimelech really is on the back foot. And he answers the king, we must say, fairly truthfully. And he says, well, surely David is one of your servants, Saul, isn't he? Isn't he not your son-in-law? He goes about doing your bidding and is honorable in your house. When he came to me, he said that's exactly what he was doing, that he was doing you a service. And did I inquire of God for him? Verse 15, of course he did not. Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant. Well, Ahimelech wasn't entirely blameless, of course. He was trying to paint himself as well as he might in the circumstances. But certainly the rest of Ahimelech's house was scarcely to blame, nor to all the house of my father. For thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. A certain economy with the truth here on the part of Ahimelech. Well, says the king, thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. And the king gives commandment to his servants and says, kill these priests. Well, to the credit of his servants, they wouldn't do it. They couldn't bring themselves to do it. Here were priests of all people. They were wearers of the linen ephod, as it's here described. They were unarmed. Who were they to suddenly take up swords and start killing priests, the sons of Aaron? And none of these servants will do it. And so the king turns to Doeg the Edomite, who had given the game away and who had told this tale in the first place. And he says to Doeg the Edomite, he says, well, you do it. Turn thou and fall upon the priests. And of course, this man, who was an Edomite by birth, not a true Hebrew, not an Israelite, this man who seemed to have no compunction about giving people up and betraying people when it suited him. You notice he'd never done it until this date, but now he does. Well, this fellow who seems to have so little compunction, so little concern, so little regard for the priests of the Lord, does exactly what Saul says. And he fell upon the priests and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. 85 people he kills on the spot, unarmed men. A massacre by any measure, an horrific scene. But we learn that it didn't end there, because in verse 19 we discover that Saul, having dispatched at the hand of Doeg the Edomite these 85 priests, Saul now turns upon Nob, the city of the priests, and lays waste to it. This he of verse 19 cannot be Doeg by himself, of course. It is now Saul that is referred to, who lays waste to Nob, smote the edge of with the edge of the sword, men and women, children and sucklings, oxen, asses, sheep, with the edge of the sword. A degree of destruction that he would not even mete out on the Amalekites at a later stage. But on a different occasion. But here he does, in this fit of rage against the priests, wipes out all their families, to the extent that there is only one who escapes with his life, and it is this Abiathar, a son of Ahimelech, and he is the only one to survive, and he flees to David, and he tells David of this horrific massacre which has occurred. Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And of course, suddenly David's mind is taken back over the intervening weeks or months to that dark day in Nob, when in that state of decline and backsliding he had committed so many errors and follies. And here he reveals to us that he had willfully silenced the voice of conscience and suppressed the voice of reason on that occasion, and has to admit that he knew it. He knew the risks he was running. He knew that Doeg the Edomite was there. He knew the risks that he was creating, but he willfully and wantonly ignored those things and the better compulsions of his conscience or of his spiritual sensibilities. I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. David has to admit this. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. David has to come to this point of recognition and admission that whilst Doeg the Edomite was the principal player in this, who betrayed the priests and then actually slew the priests, that David himself was guilty too. I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. And as we come in future weeks, God willing, to examine the content of chapter 52, Psalm 52, let us keep that in mind. For David will have much to say about the wicked and about Doeg the Edomite and, by extension, others like him. But David himself could hardly be clear of this guilt either, for this he had occasioned by his own recklessness and by his own sinfulness and by his own backsliding. Now, we cannot remark upon this event without briefly making reference to one other fact. Because what are we to say here, that David, by his sin, somehow created this disaster? That David, by his folly, and Doeg, by his macabre bloodlust, created this situation out of nothing? Well, this is not entirely true. Because let me remind you of some other facts of Scripture. And we are told of the lineage of Ahimelech and Ahitub. We learn that these are descendants of Eli, that priest who served in the early days of Samuel and presided over such wickedness in his own family. You remember his sons were Hophni and Phinehas, who behaved themselves so abominably in the tabernacle when it was at Shiloh. So Eli was the father of Phinehas. And we read here 1 Samuel 14 verse 3, "And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod." And so here we have the lineage of Ahimelech. Eli was the father of Phinehas. Phinehas was father of Ichabod and Ahitub, whose descendants were Ahiah and then Ahimelech. So these were the descendants of Eli. And do you remember that Eli's wickedness and that of Hophni and Phinehas was so great that prophets were sent against Eli, both by the mouth of the young boy Samuel and also by another unnamed prophet who had this to say in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30. "Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honour me I will honour, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel. And there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart. And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. This shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread." You see, God had long ago prophesied that the descendants of Eli would be subject to a dreadful destruction, and that his descendants, numerous as they came to be, would be destroyed in the flower of their age. And this tragic episode in Nob is when it happened. You see, God was still sovereign over all these events. The sin of Doeg is not to be minimized. The sin of David is not to be minimized. But no one thwarts the purposes of God. No one can run counter to his sovereign way and will. Psalm 52, says David, is a miktam. It is instructive. There are lessons to learn, lessons from another's mistakes, lessons from David's most grievous mistakes. My friends, perhaps there are times in our Christian lives when we think that God has dealt with us too harshly, when we disagree with God's ways, when we think we can let ourselves go somewhat, that we can be self-directed, that we can be self-deterministic, that we've earned it, that we owe it to ourselves to defy God's way, not to wait upon his time and his purposes, and to act as we will, and to do what we want, and think that we will get away with it. Think that we can act with impunity. Think that it might affect us, it might affect our souls, but it won't affect anybody else. Oh, but fellow Christian, learn from David this solemn lesson, this solemn warning, that one Christian's backsliding, that one Christian's sins and errors, that one Christian's imagined impunity can have such far-reaching consequences, can have such disastrous repercussions for others too. Mercifully, in the purposes of God, we are unlikely to result in the actual deaths of hundreds of people as David's backslidings did. But what spiritual harm might be done, what dishonor to the name of God, what impediments to the purposes of salvation might we throw up by our own missteps, by our own backslidings, by the commission of errors of our own. David learned that lesson in the most tragic and significant ways as described here. May we the rather learn from his mistakes and from the instruction of the word of God. May the Lord grant it. Amen. Amen. We conclude with hymn 328. 328, which reads in verse 3, "Whene'er in error's paths we rove, the living God through sin forsake, our conscience by thy word reprove, convince and bring the wanderers back, deep wounded by thy spirit's sword, and then by Gilead's balm restored." The hymn 328.
Oh,
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.